Well, thank you for being here this morning. And I appreciate the invite to come and be with you. I've enjoyed my first experience in Kentucky, the land of overcooked vegetables, or as they should be cooked. Someone years ago out in Oregon got the idea that green beans should always be served crunchy. And so it's good to be back to the land of overcooked vegetables. In a sense, this is I'm coming home to my roots. My father was born in 1916. His father was born in 1872, and his father was born in 1820 in Woodford County, Kentucky. And so in a sense, I'm coming back to some of my roots and genetics on this trip. I am a first-generation Christian. As far as I can tell, the only member of the Lord's Church in my branch of the family, as some of the other speakers have been this week. Well, we are in favor of Christ, are we not? With enthusiasm, we're in favor of Christ. As Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." As Martha said, "Yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world." Or as the eunuch said, "I believe that Jesus is the Christ." We believe that with a lot of enthusiasm. We're in favor of Christ. And we're in favor of his word. It is the final standard. It is the word that will judge us on the last day. The word that Jesus spoke while he was upon the earth, that was communicated through his apostles, will be the standard of the judgment, and time and culture will not change that standard. And it is the only message that can give us life. Like Peter, we say, "To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." And it is the message that contains not part of the truth or some of the truth, but as Jesus said, it would be the message that would contain all the truth. Its message is final. Jude 3, the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And its message is complete. As Peter said, he has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. We're also in favor of order. We are in favor of orderly worship. Let all things be done decently and in order. And we are in favor of organized congregations, as Titus was told in Titus 1 verse 5, to set in order the things that are wanting or lacking. And in that context, specifically, make sure that qualified men are appointed to the eldership. So we're in favor of order. And there's a lot of benefits to order. And we benefit from them every day. We have orderly roads that make it easy to get around. We have order in our economy, maybe not as much recently, but that's helpful for us and in the spread of the gospel. It makes our government function. It keeps us safe. It's no wonder then that, with good intentions, people sought to come to Scripture and streamline it, and maybe pull out what they considered the important or essential parts of Scripture and kind of put it in a very streamlined format, and it would all be so orderly and so tidy. Something that you could kind of give someone, and maybe instead of looking at Scripture, here's just a quick Cliff Notes sort of view of Scripture. And I can see how people might think that. In this lesson, though, I want to look at why that is not a biblical idea. It's interesting as far as the origin of creeds that in Acts chapter 8 and verse 37, we have the confession of the eunuch. And one area where creeds came from was that people took that very simple, beautiful confession that I believe that Jesus is the Christ, and they wanted to expand upon it. They wanted to add some other things in there to make sure that the person that they were baptizing understood a number of things correctly. And that's where some of the early creeds came from, just expanded versions of that simple statement of faith in Jesus Christ. And you can see that how that would happen. Well, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, and there would be controversy, so we need to clarify a little bit more about what we mean by that I believe that Jesus is the Christ. Good intentions, but sometimes good intentions can move us right outside of Scripture real quick. And we need to be careful sometimes of our good intentions and make sure that we're grounded in the Word of God. And there's defenses for creeds. And a number of these were also good intentions. They would add stability to the church. And they would be a little bit more easier to understand, especially for new converts. And we would take the truth and we would streamline it. And we would protect the church from error. A number of the creeds were, the good intention was to protect the church from error. The only problem is that God designed Scripture to do all of that. And 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, I write, in case I'm delayed, I write so that you would know how a man ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of a living God. One thing we need to understand about creeds is that they're like Wikipedia. They have no authority with God. God doesn't pay attention to them. With God, they have zero authority. Scripture. Paul says, the reason I'm going to write this is so that you would know how to conduct yourself. May I suggest to you a companion passage would be John chapter 20, 30 and 31. Many other signs Jesus did which were performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe. That our only creed, the only document of faith that we have is Scripture. These things are written that you may believe. And then the other passage that we'll look a little later is 2 Timothy chapter 3, 16 and 17, that the man of God may be adequate. And I don't like the translation with adequate. Seems like in our modern culture, adequate kind of means, well, how was that dinner, honey? Well, it was adequate. I don't think that's a compliment. I like the idea of thoroughly furnished or perfect, that we have everything we need in Scripture. I think creeds have blind spots, though, as well. And that is that they're not inspired no matter who put them together. And they're often the product of compromise. That is, creeds contain merely the statements that at the time, most, or maybe those in power, or had the most power, were willing to accept. And this might offend us, but God didn't ask us our opinion before He put Scripture together. I was not consulted when God, Mark, what do you think I should write on marriage? Or what do you think the level of morality should be? Or what do you think the fruits of the Spirit should be? I was not consulted and neither were you. And we may not always like that, but that's the way it is. John chapter 17, verse 17, thy word is truth. And God didn't ask anybody's advice when He put Scripture together. I want to spend a little bit of time on this. I think one of the dangerous things about creeds is that I think they give the impression that the creed contains all the essential things. And that we're going to kind of go through Scripture and streamline and pick out of Scripture all the essentials. Well, the problem with that is that everything in Scripture is essential. And I think sometimes we maybe forget that as Christians if we're in 2 Chronicles. And might be thinking, what can I learn from 2 Chronicles? In Ephesians chapter 4, we have the ones there. And those are obviously essential. I think sometimes we overlook Ephesians 4 with baptism. Mark 16, 16 and 1 Peter 3, 21 and Acts 2, 38, great passages. But I think we have a powerful argument in Ephesians 4. Obviously, when God says one Lord and one faith and one hope and things like that, He is not saying, and one non-essential baptism. That's a very powerful argument there, that baptism is right there with all those other things that no one's going to deny how important those things are. Amen. But in that text, you also have one faith, and one faith picks up everything else. Baptism's important, but so is honesty and humility and other qualities. I find it interesting that Jesus was basically asked, what is the most essential thing in Scripture? What's the greatest command? And I'm impressed by how Jesus answered that question. That he said, he said, what's the great commandment in the law? And basically he presented two commands or two principles. Thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But those two principles or those two commands pick up every other command. And so when Jesus was asked, well, what's the most essential thing in Scripture? In a sense, he said everything. Everything's essential. To love God with all your heart picks up every command in reference to God. To love your neighbor as yourself picks up every command in reference to how you treat other people. Everything in Scripture is essential. May I suggest to you that we have the same thing over in 2 Timothy chapter 3. When Paul said all Scripture, every Scripture inspired of God, but I think sometimes we forget that that connection continues the word profitable. Every Scripture is inspired, but every Scripture is profitable as well. It's amazing what you can learn in just a few verses in Scripture. If you knew nothing about the Bible and just was flipping around and you picked up 2 Kings chapter 1, and you have one of the descendants of Ahab there falling through the lattice, and then he inquires of Baal of Ekron whether he was going to get better, and the prophet shows up. The prophet shows up and says, "Is there no God in Israel?" And then he says, "You're going to die." You have read three verses. You have read three verses, and you may not know anything about the Bible, but automatically you know something about the God of the Bible, is He is not ecumenical. And that there is only one way. You understand that right away, and there's a lot of Scripture like that. Every passage is essential. Another passage may I suggest to you is James chapter 2. James chapter 2 and verse 10. You just can't say, "I'm going to keep this passage and this passage and this passage." If I'm keeping these passages over here and I'm neglecting that passage, I'm still in sin. Every passage in Scripture is essential. How are you going to streamline Mark 16, 16? "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." I think that's very streamlined. Matthew chapter 19, verse 9. A lot has been written about that one passage. Volumes. There are some big books that deal with that passage. But could you streamline the passage? Could you make it any more basic? Could you make it any simpler? And the same thing is true with the qualifications of elders. How are you going to streamline those? Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9, "I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery." How would you make that any smaller as far as the passage? You can't streamline that passage. When I train young men to preach, I say, we're going to go through some of the what-ifs that surround these passages because you're going to deal with those in adult Bible classes. But I want to remind you that God knew all about the what-ifs before He penned Mark 16, 16. God knew all about the possibility of someone dying on the way to the baptistry or whatever. God knew all about the hypotheticals. God knew all about the hypotheticals in Matthew 19 of how people can mess up their lives. In fact, God knows more hypotheticals than probably we've discovered thus far. And some of the hypotheticals I'm not interested in discovering. But God probably knows far more what-ifs than we have. But in spite of all those hypotheticals and what-ifs, that's still what He had written. So before you come to a passage, understand that God looked at all the what-ifs. God looked at all the hypothetical situation, all the hypotheticals, and He had that verse penned. At the end of the day, that verse still stands. At the end of the day, after you've considered all the what-ifs, that's still the standard. That's still the verse that you're left dealing with. And just remember that, young men. Well, another thought on creeds was, this will end doctrinal controversy. We'll just settle these issues once for all. I think something we've learned as preachers is that it's never settled once for all as far as among people. One reason why you should always read books outside your generation is because the devil is always trying to cut you off from all generations before you. But secondly, guarantee that the error they dealt with, you're going to deal with. The challenges they had, they're just going to resurface and come back to your own generation. A creed does not guarantee orthodoxy. It simply merely publishes what the organization considers to be of sound doctrine at that time in history. There are a number of denominations today that have creeds that denomination no longer adheres to. And so the creed does not guarantee that. And I don't think the creed makes anything clear. Brother Wallace had a good slide on the Nicene Creed. And we have one Lord, Jesus Christ, very God of very God, begotten, not made, consubstantial. Right there, I'm lost on that word. I make John 1 and verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. Where was Jesus in the beginning? Well, He already was. He's eternal. Well, what was He doing? Well, He was with God. Face to face, communion with God. Well, is He greater than God or lesser than God? And the Word was God. I think that verse is a lot clearer than the Nicene Creed. And there's a number of things like that. I mean, I have a number of commentaries in my office. I like the idea that I can pick up a commentary. It's almost like I can talk to people from all sorts of different religious backgrounds and kind of pick their brain on stuff and see what they think or see what their ideas might be. But always go to Scripture first. I get very frustrated by people who feel that the Bible is too complicated. I like what Mark Twain said. He said, I'm not bothered by the fact that I can't understand the Bible. I'm bothered by the fact that I can understand the Bible all too well. And I think that's where most people live in our culture. I think the thought was that they would unite. They would unite God's people. They would keep God's people united. McClintock and Strong add that creeds oblige Christians differing considerably in non-essentials to form themselves into distinct religious societies. They also add that the less words in the creed, the more that people can agree with it, the more it's going to divide. And so creeds do not create unity. John chapter 17, 20 and 21, that's the basis of unity. That is that God's people would believe in the Word through the apostles. There's your basis of unity. I'm bothered by the statement that the idea that if we differ on non-essentials that we're obligated to form ourselves into distinct religious groups. What would the Apostle Paul feel about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10? Now, that's a horrible idea that we can divide up into separate societies over non-essentials. If we're dividing over non-essentials, then I think we're absolutely failing as Christians. We should be able to agree on what Scripture teaches and then also put our opinions to the side, the non-essentials, and say, well, that's my opinion, but it doesn't matter. Doesn't matter at all. Doesn't mean anything. Has no value whatsoever. God's not going to recognize that opinion as authoritative. But clearly, creeds are used to justify the formation of human denominations. Do they protect you from heresy? Well, I think we have a creed that Westminster Confession of Faith, which has a lot of heresy in it. That's a creed, probably. I think the intentions might have been good. You know, one thing we need to understand about Calvinists, that we need to appreciate about them, is Calvinists are some of the few people left outside of the Lord's Church that I think are seeking to take the Bible seriously. Now, they're wrong. They're in error. But you can talk Bible with a Calvinist. They'll look at passages. And so I think sometimes we need to appreciate them for what they are. Well, at least here's at least somebody that I open up the Bible to them, that they're going to consider the Bible an authoritative book. They're off, they're wrong. If they don't repent of that, they're going to be lost. But that's somewhat refreshing to run into someone who wants to talk Bible and some passages. Before we left on this trip, Cindy and myself ran into about three young Calvinists at a Starbucks. And we were talking about some issues together. But we have total depravity, we have the loss of free will, we have the salvation of only those that God has specifically predestined. It's interesting to me that people who are Calvinists always assume that they're one of the elect because they go to services and things like that. But according to Calvinism, your election is not based on anything that you would do. But it's always interesting that people just assume that one of the elect. We have the Sunday Sabbath, immersion not being necessary, the necessary mode of baptism, and infant baptism, all beliefs that are contrary to the Word of God. Some of you have this, the Standard Manual of Baptist Churches. I came into possession of one years ago. I don't know about you, but a number of my books that I've received as a preacher have come from preachers who are not preaching any longer. I might have got the books from their wife. He left her, and so I've got a number of books in my library from preachers who became unfaithful. And I think this is probably one of them that came my way. It is most likely that in an apostolic age, when there was but one Lord, one faith, and one baptism, no differing denominations existed, the baptism of convert by that very act constituted him a member of the church. They understand Acts 2:38 and verse 41 and verse 47, right? That's exactly what the Bible says. They also understand that in the New Testament there are no denominations. See, people can understand what the Scriptures say. Here's the thing that really caught me, though, where he says now it's different. That reminds me of the young Mormons that came by one time, wanted to study marriage in heaven. We looked at what Jesus said about that. In the resurrection, they're neither married nor given in marriage. And the two young men said, but what did you want to? And you either laugh or cry at an expression like that. What do you mean, what did you want to? That's not an option. That's not a choice here. And this idea now, it's different. Whoa, wait a minute. Who said now it's different? I don't know. I don't think it's a good idea to say now it's different. Especially when Jesus' word will judge us at the last day, John chapter 12, verse 48. Other disadvantages to creeds is I think they give people a false sense of security. I adhere to the creed. And I'm considered orthodox by a number of people. They become, I think, a substitute for Scripture. They give the impression, and they're here to me, this is one of the real dangerous ones. I think they give the impression that the average person out there, and you know what? That's us. I'm an average person. I'm just an average guy. They give the impression that the average person can't understand Scripture. You've got to leave it in the hands of the elite. And that's a huge danger. And you know, that creeps in among us. I remember years ago in a Bible class, an older man said, you know, The more I read the Bible, the less I know. And I almost felt like telling him, you need to quit. You know, you need to quit right now or you might not end up knowing anything. And that discourages me, that attitude. I know the Bible doesn't answer every question we have, but I think we qualify that by saying that's all the questions we have that really don't matter. The Bible does answer every question that relates to eternal life and how to live. And marriage and all things like that really the important things in life. And the more you read, the more you do understand. But they give this idea the Bible is just too complicated, so here, read this instead. I think they also tend to discourage really good Bible study skills. So easy to go to a creed book, well, there's a topic and I'll just read that, and that's fine. Instead of having to go through and dig it out for yourself, I know sometimes people wonder why there are four Gospels, and I know there's been different ideas that they're written to different audiences and things like that, and I think that's true, but you know what? I think there's probably four Gospels because that's the best way it works. Whatever's in Scripture is the wisest way to do it or put it together, and maybe by having to take four books and seek to harmonize them and put them together and see where they fit, maybe we're learned better that way. The same thing is found with Kings and Chronicles, is that you're flipping back between the two sets of books. And maybe the one reason you have that is because God in the long run said, you know, I think people will learn a lot better if I kind of a little bit force them to search and not to become a lazy student, that they dig into Scripture. And so just remember that when you're looking at Scripture, is that this is the best way to do it. And so appreciate that I'm going to benefit. I'm going to benefit by the way that Scripture was put together. Restoration attitudes, I want to look at one. Where the Bible speaks, we speak. Where the Bible is silent, we are silent. Statement by Thomas Campbell. That was not a new statement though. Obviously it's not. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11. The same idea had been presented in the Scripture. If any man speaks, let him speak as it were the oracles of God. Let me pause a little bit on 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11. When I look at 1 Peter 4 and verse 11, it seems to me that that verse is more for uninspired men, that anticipates a time that preachers would no longer preach by inspiration. Because a man like Paul would preach the oracles of God, but that verse has as it were. And it just, to me, the thought is that like Timothy and beyond his generation, the time would come when we would no longer speak by inspiration, but a preacher still needs to speak as if God was speaking through him. That is, when you put together a sermon, stand back and look at it, and when God say, you know what? I'm 100% behind that sermon. That's exactly what I want said on that particular topic. That, yes, good. That's a good lesson. Speak as if it were... So, don't feel bad that we don't have spiritual gifts today. Don't feel bad that you don't speak by inspiration, because you have a you have at times you have all of it. No prophet ever gave the entire collection of Scripture, and even in the first century you have different speakers. Paul didn't write the entire New Testament, but as a preacher today you've got your fingertips on everything. You've got the complete Word of God, and you can address anything. And so don't feel bad that you're not inspired. In many senses, we have a few more benefits today of having, instead of just inspired men, of that everyone can pick up the complete Word of God. Everyone has that, has access to it, and study it for themselves and give a lesson. There's a lot of benefits to that. It's interesting, though, this statement here that Campbell made had been said before, but it had been used against Roman Catholicism. The thing, and this is from Search for the Ancient Order, Volume 1, which I think is a good read. If you haven't read that, I really enjoyed the read. A great, fascinating history here. The thought about Campbell's application is that he applied it to Protestant traditions and creeds, and that was revolutionary. People realize that speak where the Bible speaks not only condemns Catholicism, the traditions there. It equally, with equally force, it hits against Protestant creeds and traditions. And that was an eye-opener to a lot of people. Let's come to the present. Have they preserved the truth? You probably have run into studies and research like this where among those who claim to be born again, 26% believe all religions are essentially the same, and 35% do not believe that Jesus rose physically from dead and other things. Now, I'm not sure if we live in worse times than any other times. Our times may be very much like the times in the first century. No matter where you live, you may have different percentages of different people. Like I've noticed, I haven't noticed any Mormon buildings out here thus far and driving around, but I've seen some big Baptist churches in this part of the country that we don't have back where I'm from. But you know what? I think all of us probably run into essentially the same sort of cross-section of people. You're going to have a smattering of Catholics and various denominations. And in Oregon, you might have a few more witches, people who practice Wicca and things like that, a few more New Agers and things like that, and skeptics and Gnostics. But all of us run into basically the same cross-section of society, maybe just in different percentages. Current landscape. We have denominations, of course, are filled with people today who don't adhere to their denominational creeds. That's not necessarily bad. That's just something you need to be aware of. You may run into a Baptist who does not believe in Baptist theology. You may run into various ministers of denominations who do not adhere to the creeds of their denominations. You may run into Calvinists who don't adhere to all the 5 points of Calvinism. I know that doesn't make any sense. I know that. But we have a lot of... We have a number of people that, instead of having a very linear... connected thinking, we have more people around us today that have a very disconnected thought process. They may hold contradictory ideas in their head and doesn't bother them one bit. We have a little bit more of that in our times. And we have a host of unwritten creeds. And I wanted to spend the second half of the lesson dealing with some of those more unwritten creeds. God would not want me to be unhappy. God will not punish anyone. Doesn't matter what you believe, just as long as you're sincere. Do not judge anyone. We have quite a bit of that out in the Northwest. What is true for you is not true for me. There's no absolute truth. I think those are some very popular unwritten creeds, at least in the part of the country where I come from, that we seem to encounter more and more. I don't want to spend a whole lot upon Oprah, but the thought is that she's very influential. A lot of people listen to her every day. Not only do they see her on television, but she has a satellite XM radio station. And on that station, she has been pushing quite a bit of spirituality, what people call spirituality. Eckhart Tolle's work she has been pushing, and Marianne Williamson's A Course in Miracles, which are things that you say to yourself, one new mantra every day, like, I am the Holy Son of God Himself. I don't think it's good to get up every morning and say a blasphemy. I don't think that's a good way to start the day. and then also the secret. And this is the idea that you ask the universe for something, then you feel and believe it's going to come, kind of visualize it, and it'll show up. Heard a funny story about that. Person knew they were going to get a check in the mail for a certain amount, so they started visualizing the check arriving in the mail. Something did arrive in the mail for the same amount. It wasn't the check, it was a bill. And the person said they repented in sackcloth and ashes. I want to look at some of these modern creeds here. God would not want me to be unhappy. You know, in a certain sense, that's true. God is all about our happiness. The book of Deuteronomy often says, you keep these commands for your good. 1 Peter chapter 3, he who means to live love life and see good days. Ultimately, God is concerned about our happiness, but when people talk about this, what they're talking about is instant gratification. My earthly happiness right now, to the detriment of everybody else. I get so tired of someone leaving their spouse, saying, and justifying that behavior, God would not want me to be unhappy, but everybody else can be miserable. Book of Malachi chapter 2, tears were covering the altar back there because the Jewish men had left their Jewish wives. And God was not impressed. Your happiness, that is your earthly temporary happiness right now, may I suggest to you, is not on a high priority with God. Romans chapter 5. God's going to allow trials to come. Grace will just cover me. Romans chapter 6. I know a number of people have done that with MDR. Well, I know they're in a mess, but I think grace will just cover them at the end of the day. I look at Scripture. I don't think so. I don't think grace is just good. Show me an example in the Bible where grace just kind of automatically covered somebody in sin and they didn't have to repent. I can't find an example of that. There's no absolute truth. It's interesting that every time that people try to deny absolute truth, they end up making an absolute statement. They end up coming with an absolute truth. The statement, there is no absolute truth, is an absolute truth. That's an absolute statement. The Bible is filled with absolute statements, and Jesus gave many of them. There's a broad way and there's a narrow way. It's not enough to say, Lord, Lord, you have to do the will of the Father. Seek ye first His kingdom and His righteousness. That's an absolute. Unless you believe in me, you'll die in your sins. John 8:24. That's an absolute. Thy word is true. That's an absolute. I am the way and the truth and life. No one comes to the Father but through me. That's an absolute. Truth never contradicts truth. I try to impress upon our young people that science, true genuine science, the facts about creation will never contradict the Bible. Because the same God who made the world is the same God who authored Scripture. And so true biology and true physics, what you learn there, will always be in harmony. It will never contradict the God of Scripture. Because they're the same God. And be impressed. Don't take your education for granted. Especially in this country where we have free public school. Don't take that for granted. When you study mathematics, what you need to understand is that you are studying God's thoughts after Him. Math is from God as well. So is physics. Those are God's physics. So are the things in biology, that this is God's world. Understand that. Understand that you're kind of thinking God's thoughts after Him or observing His beautiful tapestry and canvas and His piece of art. Don't fall asleep in algebra. That is God's algebra. I think the thing about math is, and I had a hard time getting it and probably never got it, is it may not make any sense, but it's true. Okay? All right? Algebra, sometimes you got to trust. It takes some faith there. Well, as long as we have a heart for God, we may worship Him whatever ways we enjoy most. Do you ever notice that as you go through Scripture, you find a puddle of carbon on a page here and there? You go back to Leviticus chapter 10 and you go, what's this puddle of carbon here? That's Nadab and Abihu. You go to 2 Samuel 6, what's this puddle of carbon? That's Uzzah. You go to Acts chapter 5, what's this puddle of carbon? That's Ananias and Sapphira. This idea that we have good intentions and a heart for God, and we're just allowed to worship God in any way we want, and God will understand that, then how do we explain all these pools and puddles of carbon that we find in Scripture, where people as Nadab and Abihu offered? And here's one of the places where I don't like the NIV, but at least the NIV in Leviticus 10 is great, where it says they offered unauthorized fire. And that's what made it strange. They didn't do something that was specifically forbidden. They simply entered the realm of no authority. And sometimes people forget that that's wrong too. Could it possibly just be one way? I've never heard a good response to that. Why? Why can't there just be one way to God? If there is one God, and if Jesus is the one who rose from the dead. When people come to you and talk about, well, who should I follow? I think you follow the one who has the empty tomb. I think you follow and become a member of the faith that has the leader who's no longer in the grave. I think that's a pretty good road sign as far as who to follow. No other religion has a founder who is no longer in the tomb. That must be the Son of God there. Follow the one who is resurrected. God, give me a sign, give me a sign. Well, follow the one that was resurrected. There's your sign. Follow your heart. Oh, our feelings are liars. Our feelings are great liars. There's a way that seems right to man, but the end thereof is death. Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 25. He who trusts in his own heart is a fool. I remember to a person one time who said, you know, Mark, every decision I've ever made has been right. And his girlfriend was sitting there, I think, kind of going like this. You know? I want to tell you something. The little man in my head is an idiot. The little man in my head is an idiot. That's why I need Scripture. C.S. Lewis, I think, made a good comment about philosophy. Philosophies are kids' toys. That's all they are. You know what? I don't think I would have ever matured, and hopefully I have, matured as a person unless I'd become a Christian. I don't know how many men I see there in their 40s and their 50s, and no insult here to teenagers, but they're like 15 years old inside. We got a whole generation of men my age who are still kids, and they're still kids because they're holding on to some silly philosophy or their own idea or their own opinion. I would have never grown up, I would have never matured if I had not submitted to Jesus Christ and decided to grow up in my head and decide to take accountability for my life and bow my knee to Him and recognize that He is the Lord. Philippians chapter 3 says, as many as mature, let's press on. Something is only sinful if it's hurt someone. We hear this quite a bit out in Oregon with gay marriage. How does their marriage hurt you? Well, first of all, I know it hurts God, and primarily sin is always against God. Amen. Psalm 51, against thee and thee only have I sinned. You know, we forget about that. Genesis 6. It grieved God in His heart that He had made man. God is not made out of rubber. God is not just some impersonal, uncaring, insensitive person. In the book of Hosea says, when my people stray from me, it's like a man who has a wife who is just going around through town who is a prostitute, and I love her and care for her and provide for her, but she may leave me at any moment with the kids and embarrass me and shame me. And Israel has done that to me time and time again, and when we sin, James chapter 4, you adulteresses, we need to take our sins that seriously as well. I think we forget that the real victim in this world is not us. The real victim's God. God has been hurt more than anybody else has been hurt in this world. The person that we need to feel sorry for is Him. Every day He sees every sin He sees. I know why He's allowed it to go on. He doesn't want any to be lost. 2 Peter chapter 3. But if I was on His throne, I'd have brought it to a close long ago. You know, moral decay hurts everyone. It hurts you financially. In those taxes, some of that you're paying for sin, people's sinful choices. It makes our lives difficult. One reason we homeschooled was because of the choices other people were making. We didn't necessarily want to do that. That was a lot of work for my wife to do that. But the choices of other people felt that we, and again, not that you have to do that, but personally, where we were, we felt we didn't have a choice there. We would have sent them to a private school if we could afford it with good instruction, but we didn't have the money. Other people's choices meant we had to alter our lives. And so I get so tired of hearing this. Well, my sin doesn't hurt anybody but me. Well, then, as a preacher, then why do I have to keep cleaning up the mess? As a preacher, and I serve for a while as an elder, I'm tired of cleaning up the mess. When people say, well, what I'm doing is not going to hurt anybody else, well, then 20 years later, I'm going to be dealing with your kids and the issues they're having, or whatever. It seems like I'm always going to have to, at some point, be cleaning up the mess and the wake that you've left. And maybe you're not concerned about it, but I can't get to sleep at night. And I know I've talked to a number of elders who said at times they can't sleep at night when they are concerned and praying about the different situations in their congregations or people they know or people who have become unfaithful and just things that bother them. C.S. Lewis, I think, had a good response to this idea that I'm not hurting anybody but myself. He dealt with it all the way back in the 50s. He says, there's three parts of morality. The first part, of course, is interaction with other people. But the other part, though, is what you become on the inside. And the third part is living up to what you're created for. Those are three parts of morality. And when people say this idea, but I'm not hurting anybody else, they only think of the first part. They have this idea that it doesn't matter what their ship looks like. It can be an old rusty barge. But as long as they don't run into anybody else, they're doing okay. But on the inside, they may be decaying and rusty and filthy and horrible. Is that morality is not all, morality is not the sum total of, did I step on somebody's toes today? Morality also includes, what are you like on the inside? Are you filled with dead men's bones, as Jesus said, and uncleanness? And Genesis, every thought of the heart was evil continually. Or are you pure? If all we're going to do is think about, well, how did my actions kind of interact with other people today, we might as well just give up. Because morality is a lot more than hurting somebody. It's what you're becoming on the inside. And it's your living up to the purpose for which you were created, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, being made in the image of God. Well, what can we do? Well, we need to preach. We need to know God's truth and speak it persuasively, like 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5. We're bringing every thought into subjection to the obedience of Christ. I want to say three things to the preachers here. Number one, you need to evangelize. My impression is that a congregation is never going to become more evangelistic than its preacher or elders. If you're mad that the members of your congregation are not doing a personal work, I think you need to look at yourself. You need to set the example. Number two, you need to train a younger man to preach. You need to share your knowledge with somebody else if you can. If you're in a situation where you can get some sort of preacher training program, it doesn't have to be fancy, but we need to train younger men to preach. I think you benefit as an older preacher tremendously from that. I think it's very healthy as an older preacher to have younger eyes always watching me. Every move I make, what I say, how I interact with people. Because I think as we get older, we might become a little bit lazy and settled sometimes and take things for granted. It's always good to have a younger man there always asking you questions. And always forcing you to restudy what you've studied before. And the third thing. If you can serve as an elder, you need to do it. Younger men, strive for that office. Years ago, I thought that being a preacher and an elder was not a good idea, conflict of interest, and I think that's an ignorant point of view. I find that people seem to come to me a little bit more, take me a little bit more seriously when I was serving as an elder. And I think I learned, in the time I served as an elder, and hopefully he'll be serving again soon, I think I learned a whole lot more in that period of time than I learned in a lot of other years. I know a lot of things worry us about the Lord's church. But my opinion is, that as long as we have strong men, if we have strong men in congregations, then I think our women are going to be happy and spiritual. If we have strong men in congregations, I think we'll save most of our kids. But I think if the Lord's church has strong men going to the next generation, I'm not worried about a whole lot of things. I think it's amazing what strong men do in God's plan. Let us be active in the work of saving ourselves and others. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 16. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Not only will you save yourself, but those who hear you. Thank you.